How is everybody today?
It is good to hear everybody talking, and Chad, good job bringing everybody back.
All right, we are going to be in Joel 2 today, so go ahead and turn in your Bibles to Joel chapter 2. We have been in this series on Joel that we're calling Restore for a couple of weeks now, and the book of Joel is a collection of oracles from the prophet Joel given to Judah around this time of locust plague. And Joel explains to Israel the reason for the locust plague. Israel had a covenant with God, and they had broken faith with God, and so they were experiencing the curses of covenant unfaithfulness. And then Joel gives them a path forward. He says to them, he's like, repent, God is gracious. Who knows, maybe he'll relent from this. And then last week, we were in Joel 2, 18 through 27, and we saw God's promise that he would restore to Israel all of the years that the locusts had devoured. Because of God's grace and because of God's unconditional commitment to his people, everything that Israel lost would be restored. And so this is where we ended last week. This Joel 2:27, God says, then you shall know that I am in the midst of Israel and that I am the Lord your God and there is none else. And my people shall never again be put to shame. And honestly, this would have been like a really good place for the book to end. Like this would have been a good place for Joel to just kind of put the pen down, close the book, and be done with it. Because Joel 2:27 kind of reads like, and you will live happily ever after, right? It kind of feels like the end of the story. But then not only that, but the plot line and the theology of Joel is all like neat and tidy and complete, ending at Joel 2:27, right? So if you can imagine like movements of the book, first, God makes a covenant with Israel, right? Second movement, Israel breaks the covenant. Third movement, Joel says, locusts are coming. Fourth movement, locusts come. Fifth movement, Joel challenges the people to repent. And then final movement, God promises to restore them. And this is all like neat, and it's all tidy, and it makes sense, and it would make like a great plot line for a book. Or would it, right? Or would it? Imagine for a second that you are one of the Israelites that went through this locust plague, right? Imagine what that would be like. You lost everything. Locusts ate everything. And remember, you're a farmer, probably. It's an agrarian society. So losing all your crops means losing your income. And so it probably means like going a few years basically fighting off starvation. I mean, could you imagine what that would be like? I every year, like in March or April, like you, I have to go out and spend like a whole weekend in my yard assessing what the damage of the winter was and what we have to do to like get things right back on track, right? Like how much moss grew over the winter? Like are there bare spots? What needs to be seeded? Like all of those things. And it's an annoyance and it's an every year cycle. But it's just one of those things you gotta do. But I can't imagine what they must have faced when like locusts had destroyed everything. And they had to start over from that. Now, God did promise, right? He said, I am going to restore to you all the things the locusts took from you. And that promise was powerful. And I bet you the Israelites, they just clung to it. I mean, just every day they just had to remind themselves, God is with us. He's promised he's going to make everything all right. He's promised he's going to restore all the things the locusts took. But I bet you at the same time, there had to be at least a part of them that thought, okay, it's great that God is going to restore to us all the things that we lost, but what's going to happen when we do it again? Right? What's going to happen when we do it again? Right, now back to my lawn for a second, right? Like I know that the winter is going to do a number to my lawn. But this damage, like this just cosmetic stuff, right? It's kind of annoying, but I know like with the proper fertilizer and seeding and watering, all that stuff, like I know it's going to be restored. It's a yearly cycle, but it's kind of an annoyance. But Israel's experience with the locusts, like this was not just like cosmetic damage. This was life and death. And so the locust plague, you know, it was a curse from breaking faith with God. And yes, God promised to restore them, but who's to say it wouldn't happen again? And honest, if you think about it, the odds of it happening again were actually very, very high. All right, because you know, you think when you read through the Old Testament, I mean, it just reads like a cycle of an endless cycle of broken covenants and restoration, right? It's just God makes a covenant with Israel. Israel breaks it. They suffer the consequence, the curses of the covenant. God swoops in, rescues them by his grace, rinse and repeat for thousands of years. Okay, that is basically the summary of the Old Testament from beginning to end. It's that cycle over and over again. Even when Israel wanted to follow the law, something inside them pushed them to break it. You know, like I always kind of describe it as like a car with this alignment off, like just pushing you to go against what you want to do. Israel was doomed to repeat this cycle for eternity. Have you ever felt that way? Yep. I know Paul did, right? Because this is what he says in Romans 7. In Romans 7, he's like, I find it to be a law that even when I want to do the right thing, evil is close at hand. Paul says in Romans 7, even when I want to follow the law, I can't. And that's the story of Israel. Even with this promise that God would restore them, they still kind of felt this reality of, that's great, God, but we're going to do it again. We're going to do it again. And then God is like, no. I got you, fam, right? Okay. And he's like, I've got a solution for this. And that is what our passage is about today. We're going to be in Joel 2, 28 through 32. The words are going to sound a little bit familiar because Peter quotes them in Acts chapter 2. We're going to come back to that at the end of our message today. But Joel chapter 2, verses 28 through 32, kind of address this frustration with the cycle of, you know, God makes a covenant with us, we break it, we fall under the curses, and he redeems us, and it's just this never-ending cycle. And Israel thinking, you know, God, we're just going to do it again. God steps in and says, I have a plan, all right? Yes, God was going to get rid of the locusts. Yes, God was going to restore all of the things that the locusts had devoured. But that's not all God was going to do. And in fact, God was going to do something even more amazing than any of that. And we're going to see what that is in Joel chapter 2, starting in verse 28. But before we get there, I want us to pray. So would you pray with me? Father, we just quiet our hearts before you in this moment. We thank you that you are a God that speaks to us. We thank you that you are a God that pursues us and calls us back to yourself. And so, Father, I just ask that as we go through your word, that you would speak to our hearts and that we would receive what you have to say to us. We love you. We should pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Joel chapter 2, we're going to look at verses 28 and 29 to start off. It says, and it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your old men shall dream dreams, and your young men will see visions, even on the male and female servants in those days. I will pour out my spirit. Okay, and we're going to stop there for a second. Like I said, these verses might sound a little bit familiar to you. Peter quotes them. In his sermon in Acts chapter 2, that's where I'm more familiar with them from. But Joel starts off by saying, and it shall come to pass afterward. Okay, that's a clue to us that the rest of the book of Joel is a little bit different than what's happened before. To this point, the message of Joel has been to this generation of Israelites that have gone through this locust plague. But going forward, the message of Joel is a little bit more broad than that, right? In fact, Martin Luther even said about Joel 2:28, he said, here is where the real prophecy begins. I like that. Starting in Joel 2:28, we get a message that even though it was relevant to the Israelites of the day, it described events that would happen sometime in the future.
possibly even to a future generation. Right? And God says, I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Now, when we read that, when I read it, the language doesn't sound super profound to me because I'm so familiar with the passage from Acts 2. And it's like, oh yeah, God's going to pour out his spirit on all flesh. But in Joel's day, that language would have been like just shocking to them. Revolution. They would have been like, what? What now? Joel's audience, so they would have been used to hearing about this image of God pouring things out. The prophets, they love to use this image of God like filling his cup and then pouring it out. You read that all through the prophets. But while they were used to that language, the thing that they were used to hearing God pour out was his wrath on the nations. You know, and so when a prophet says, yeah, and God is going to pour out, they're in their minds, they're completing the sentence. They're thinking, oh, he's going to pour out his wrath on the nations. And so that's what they're used to hearing. And so when God says, on those days, I'm going to pour out my spirit, they're like, huh, what? That's different. Right? It would have gotten their attention. It would have been something they'd never heard before. And then further, we as Christians, we're used to reading, when we read the Old Testament and we see hear the word spirit, we're used to hearing that in Trinitarian terms, right? But the original audience would not have done that. They wouldn't, when they hear that word spirit and God says, I'm going to pour out my spirit on all flesh, their minds wouldn't have gone to, oh yeah, the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity. They wouldn't have thought that. Now, we Christians, we know that these verses mean more than Joel realized they did, right? We know that. But we know that because of the teaching of Jesus and because of what happened on Pentecost. The original hearers of Joel, they didn't have any of those things. So how would they have heard these words? Well, to the ancient Israelites, the Spirit of God is that which gives life. Right? The Spirit of God is that which gives life. Okay, so in Hebrew, the word for spirit is ruach, right? And it can mean spirit, or it can mean wind, or it can mean breath. It's a pretty wide range of meanings for the words. But often in the Old Testament, we see God breathing his spirit, breathing out his breath into things and bringing them to life. The first instance where we see that is in Genesis chapter 2. This is Genesis 2:7. This is about the creation of Adam. It says, then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground, and he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. You know, we've read this passage a lot, and sometimes I read it really quickly. But if you slow down and try to visualize it in your mind of what is happening here, God is like making like a mud man. Right? It's like almost like God's playing the sandbox even. And he's got this mud man, and then it says God breathed into his nostrils, and that's when Adam comes to life, is when God breathes into him, Adam becomes a living creature. So we see that image in the book of Genesis. That's not the only place we see it. We also see it in Ezekiel 37. Ezekiel 37 is a passage, the Valley of Dry Bones. Maybe you're familiar with this passage. The prophet Ezekiel is given this vision where he sees this giant valley and it's just full of bones. And the bones are like the bones of an army. Like there was this battle here and all the soldiers, it's their bones. And God says to Ezekiel, he says, son of man, can these bones live? And Ezekiel's like, Lord, I don't know. And so then here's verse 9. Verse 9 says, then he said to me, prophesy to the breath, prophesy, son of man, and say to the breath, thus says the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, breathe on these slain, and they may live. And so I prophesied as he commanded me, and the breath came into them, and they lived, and they stood on their feet, an exceedingly great army. And the word that's used there in Ezekiel 37 is ruach. That's our word again. Means breath, it means spirit, and so God's spirit is that which gives life. Now, you might be wondering, Matt, why are you spending so much time talking about this? First off, because it's fascinating, and so you're welcome, right? All right. But second, I want you to understand not only what the Bible says, but also what the Bible means,
right? So if you've read these verses before, you know, you might be very familiar with this concept of God pouring out his spirit on people, but you might not stop and think, okay, what does that mean? Because oftentimes when we think about God pouring out his Holy Spirit on people, our mind immediately goes to like, well, then it's about prophecy or speaking in tongues and things like that. And all that is fine, but the Spirit of God is not just something that empowers people to speak in tongues. Okay? That's not even the primary thing that the Spirit of God does. The Spirit is the life-giving presence of God. Right now, and we know now, after the cross and after Pentecost, that you know the Spirit is also a person. The Holy Spirit is the third person of the Trinity. And while that truth had not yet been revealed to the Old Testament saints, they at least recognized the Spirit as the power of God that brought life to things that were lifeless. Right? Now, I want us to take a step away from Joel for a second. And I want to talk about like what this means from like a New Testament perspective, just for a second here. The Spirit of God is God's life-giving presence. So when we talk about what it means to be filled with the Spirit, the image from the scriptures is that it is to have God's life-giving breath breathed into you. It is to be filled with God's life-giving presence. And here's why this is a big deal. Do you remember what I started talking about at the beginning of this sermon with this whole cycle? God rescued us from the locusts, but we're just going to do it again, right? God says, no, this time things are going to be different, right? God says to Israel, he's like, this time I'm going to take up residence within you, and I'm going to change you from the inside out. I'm going to pour out my Spirit on your sons and your daughters, and the life-giving presence of God is going to take up residence within you, right? Do you think the power of sin is strong? Wait till you see the power of the Holy Spirit, right? But we're getting ahead of ourselves. We'll come back to this at the end. But back to Joel, God promises Israel that one day he will pour out his Spirit upon them, and then he elaborates on what that would look like, right? And he's like, your sons and your daughters are going to prophesy. Like, it doesn't matter how young they are. You know, your young men are going to see dreams and your old men are going to see visions and things like that. And all three of these things, prophecy and dreams and visions, these were three ways that God communicated messages to his people in the Old Testament. And so God is like, in those days, there's not going to be like a special caste of people that get messages from God and then relay them to the rest of the people. He's like, no. My Spirit is going to indwell all of you. Everyone will know the Lord. And on the one hand, this is an awesome message. Right? Now, as Protestants, we emphasize the priesthood of all believers. And what we mean by that is like, you know, we don't have a special class of priests who get messages from God, but that, no, the Spirit indwells all of his children. And so God pouring out his Spirit on all flesh, that's pretty awesome. But the second part about that, of you know, all people dreaming and getting visions and prophesying, that could be good or that could be bad. Depends on the vision, right? One of my favorite statements in the Bible, this is in 1 Kings 22, you have the Jewish king Jehoshaphat is meeting with the Israelite King Ahab, and they're trying to decide if they should form an alliance to go invade Syria. And they're like, well, we should consult some prophets for this. So they consult their prophets, and they're mostly pagan prophets, and they're like, oh, yeah, it'll be fine. Go do it. Before they invade, Jehoshaphat's like, he says to Ahab, he's like, well, wait a second. Like, is there a prophet of the Lord here maybe that we could talk to before? And this is the line that I like. Ahab's like, well, there's this one guy, but I hate him because he always says bad stuff, right? I don't know why I chuckle every time I read that, but I just love that he's like, man, this guy, he's always telling me bad things. I hate him. But that thought of everyone being a prophet, like maybe that's a good thing, maybe that's a bad thing. Depends on what message they have to say, right? Well, as it turns out, there would be much for these prophets to tell people, as Joel is going to continue in verse 30.
It's God says, "And I will show wonders in the heavens and on the earth, blood and fire and columns of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes." So God says, "Man, not only am I going to pour out my spirit on all flesh, but you know, the sun is going to be darkened, the moon's going to be turned to blood. There's going to be signs and wonders in the heavens." There's going to be cosmic events on that day, which Joel calls the great and awesome day of the Lord. And if that phrase, day of the Lord, sounds familiar to you, it's because Joel has already used it three times in the book. In Joel 1:15, Joel says about the locust plague. He says, "Alas for the day of the Lord is near, and as destruction from the Almighty it comes." And then in Joel 2:1, he says, "Blow a trumpet in Zion, sound an alarm on my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming, it is near." And then finally in 2:11, he says, "The Lord utters his voice before his army, for his camp is exceedingly great. He who executes his word is powerful, for the day of the Lord is great and awesome. Who can endure it?" So yesterday I was, Brooke asked me what I was speaking on today, and so I was kind of going over it. And Zach asked me, he's like, "What's the deal with that day of the Lord thing? Like, that's really confusing to me. Did it already happen? Is that like what is going on?" And I said, "That's a great question. Come here tomorrow, and I'll tell you." Right? He's also not here today. I forgot he wasn't going to be. So he's going to be left in the lurch. But this is what he would have heard. Okay. So the first day of the Lord was the locust plague, right? So Israel had broken the covenant with God, and they were experiencing the curses, and Joel straight up calls it the day of the Lord. But here's the thing. That day of the Lord, as it turns out, was just a preview of a greater and more awesome future great day of the Lord. And so what I did tell Zach yesterday is I said, yes, that language. And I love this. I stole it from somebody, though, full disclosure. That language of the day of the Lord was fulfilled at the locusts, but it wasn't exhausted. And I love that language when it comes to like biblical prophecy. It was fulfilled, but wasn't exhausted. In other words, the locust day of the Lord was an illustration of a greater and more awesome day of the Lord yet in the future. And when you look at the things that God says will happen on the day of the Lord, he's like, the sun's going to be darkened, the moon's going to be turned to blood. I mean, it is just like cosmic in scope. Like, we're no longer just talking about bugs. This is like the realignment of reality, the absolute overturning of the natural realm. God created the world. He created the laws of physics. They're his laws, and he can break them. I mean, in fact, it's not even really appropriate to call them laws when it refers to God. It's more like they're suggestions, kind of like the 20-mile-an-hour speed limit on the roundabouts, right? Yeah. No, but God is like, you think the locusts were traumatic? That was just a warm-up, right? That was like a lowercase d day of the Lord. The capital D day of the Lord, that's going to be much, much worse. Now, if you had lived through the locust plague, at this point you would have been like, okay, well, hold up now. What do we do? Like, how do we prevent this? Or like, how do we get through this? What do we do? Well, that's where Joel goes next. Verse 32. It says, "And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there shall be those who escape, as the Lord has said, and among the survivors shall be those whom the Lord calls." Whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. It's another well-known verse. Paul quotes it in Romans 10:13. But God is very clear with Israel about what's going to happen on the day of the Lord. He's like, yes, it's going to be a great and awesome day. But whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved.
In other words, this isn't like a haphazard or indiscriminate judgment. Despite the cosmic implications, God remains completely and sovereignly in control, and he can save whomever he will. And he says, whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Now, this idea of like calling upon the name of the Lord, it carries this idea of like, who do you call upon for help? Right? So like if you're in trouble and you call out for help, who is it that you call for? Are you calling for the Lord to help you, or are you looking to something else? I remember when my kids were like really, really little. Sometimes they would get, you know, like scared in the middle of the night, and maybe they would cry, or maybe they would even call out for their parents to come help them in the middle of the night. And if you're a parent, you know that feeling of like you're sleeping fine and well, and then at 2 a.m., you hear someone like crying out to like for you to come help them. Once you do that a couple times, you and your spouse like inevitably come up with a system of like, okay, who is it that goes to help them, and who is it that gets to keep sleeping, right? So I always appreciated it when my kids cried out for their mom specifically. I love that, right? Because I could always be like, I don't know why you're looking at me. Like, I really think my kids need their mother right now. I'm just going to keep kidding. I never said that. I always just pretended to be asleep and I didn't hear them. No. All right, but Joel asked Israel, he's like, okay, on that day, on this great and terrible day of the Lord, when God intervenes in history and the sun is darkened and the moon is turned to blood and everyone's freaking out, who are you going to call to? And in their time, they would have been like, are you going to call to the Lord or are you going to look to your idols? Maybe that's applicable to us as well. Joel says, whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Now, these verses became like some of the most important verses for Israel as they thought about the future and they thought about what God was going to do for them. So if you fast forward a couple hundred years in history to Jesus's day, when Jesus is walking around the earth, these verses from Joel are kind of rattling around in the back of the people's heads. They're thinking about, when is that day of the Lord? When is God going to step in? When's he going to intervene? When's he going to darken the sun? When is he going to pour out his spirit upon us? When is he going to judge the nations? That's the next part of Joel that we'll get to next week. But they're waiting for God to intervene in history, and they're waiting for him to pour out his spirit on all flesh, and they believed that on that day, everyone who called upon the name of the Lord would be saved. And they're waiting for God to do all of these things that he said he would do in the book of Joel. And that brings us to the New Testament, right? Because what happened, like weather-wise, on the day that Jesus was crucified? Mark 15 tells us, this is when Jesus is on the cross, 15:33 says, and when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. In other words, the sun was blotted out, like Joel said. Now, we're not explicitly told that the moon was turned to blood, but it's not too far-fetched to think that it was as well. So Joel's prophecies about the sun and the moon, they happened during the crucifixion. And then 50 days later on Pentecost, the early Jesus followers, they're all gathered together in this room, and all of a sudden this great mighty wind rushes into the building and shakes everything and fills them with the Spirit, and they all start speaking in tongues. And everybody who's not a part of the Christian movement sees what's going on. They're like, what is wrong with these people? They must be drunk. And Peter's like, no, it's only 9 a.m. They're not drunk. This is the Spirit of God, just like Joel said. And he quotes Joel 2:28-32, which is our passage for today. And Peter's sermon on Pentecost was that God had fulfilled all of these promises that he had made through Joel. They were all fulfilled through the death and resurrection of Jesus and the coming of the Holy Spirit. And Peter's like, remember what Joel said? Remember what when he told us that God was going to pour out his Spirit upon us, that he would take up residence within us, that he would give us life, and that he would start to change us from the inside out? Remember when Joel said that? Yeah, all of that stuff was fulfilled by the death and resurrection of Jesus. And when he said that, things started to get really awkward because he's speaking in Jerusalem, and some of the people in the crowd were there 50 days or so earlier when Jesus was up, you know, in front of Pontius Pilate, and they were shouting out, "Crucify him." And so, you know, Acts tells us that these people, they were cut to the heart, and they were like, "All right, Peter, we made a terrible mistake. What do we do? All right, what do we do with this?" And look how Peter responds. This is in the book of Acts. It says, "Now when the crowd heard this, they were cut to the heart, and they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, 'Brothers, what do we do?' And Peter said to them, 'Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself.'" And so the application of Peter's sermon in Acts 2, it's the same exact application as Joel himself, right? In Joel 2, 28, 32, "Whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." But in Acts, the Lord is Jesus. Now, the reason that Israel was never able to fully obey the law was because of this power called sin, right? Even when they wanted to obey the law, they got this covenant with God, and it's like, you know, you do this, you're going to live. You do this, you're going to experience the curses. And they're like, all right, this is what we want to do. Even when they wanted to do it, it was like they were hardwired to push off to do what they didn't want to do. And sin does the same thing to us. Sin has infected all of us, and it drives us to do the things that we don't want to do. And if you've ever found yourself in a situation where, you know, you want to do the right thing, but something inside you, you know, pushes you to do what you know isn't right, and so you're kind of in this never-ending cycle where you kind of resolve to do what's right, and then you fail, like, that's the power of sin. But the scriptures tell us that Jesus Christ died for sins and rose from the dead. And I love what Paul says about the implications of this in Galatians, right? In the book of Galatians, he addresses this whole covenant with like blessings and curses and Jesus' death and the result on that. And so listen to what he says about Jesus and the covenant. He says, "For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. For it's written, 'Cursed is everyone who doesn't abide by all the things in the book of the law and do them.' Now, it's evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. But the law is not of faith, or rather the one who does them shall live by them." And then here's where he gets to. He says, "But Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it's written, 'Cursed is everyone who's hanged on a tree,' so that in Christ Jesus, the blessings of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith." And so you remember where we started with this like endless cycle of failure? Yeah, it's like, okay, God, yeah, you saved us from the locusts and that's awesome, but we're just gonna do it again. We're just gonna fail again. Paul says, no, we have been freed from that cycle because Jesus has fulfilled it for us. Jesus didn't fail. Jesus fulfilled the law, and he experienced its blessings, and then he bore the curse on our behalf. And so now, by faith, the blessings of God's covenant are now poured on to all the children of Abraham, Jew or Gentile, by faith in Jesus. And so if you just hear one thing from me today, this is what I want you to hear. The law, with all of its like blessings and curses, has not been abolished. It's been fulfilled, right, in Jesus. It's not that God's like, yeah, we don't do that anymore. God is like, no, it's been done. The work was done by Jesus. He did that. The law served its purpose. It's been fulfilled in Jesus, and now all of its blessings are poured out on those who have faith in Jesus. Whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Now, this is going to take us to our time of response. The kids, man, they got here just in the perfect time. The band is also going to come back up. If you didn't grab your elements on the way in, you can do it right now. Now's the perfect time to do it. And we're going to sing another song, like I said, and while we do that, I would love to pray for you. I am going to be standing back there in that corner there. Kim from the women's prayer team is going to be back there in that corner. She would love to pray for you as well. And Steve Roddy is going to be back there. You know, if you're here today and you don't know Jesus, or maybe you're just caught in some kind of cycle of failure, man, I'd love to pray for you about that. If you don't know Jesus, I'd love to tell you today how you can. He wants to free you. He wants to free you. But if there's anything else going on, concerns about your health, concerns about your kids, concerns about your career, anything at all, I'd love to pray for that as well. You know, when we join Jesus at the table, part of the things that I read every week, Paul says, we proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Why would we proclaim the Lord's death? Because it's the Lord's death and resurrection that has freed us from the curse of the law, right? We have been made alive by the power of the Spirit, and we call upon the name of the Lord for salvation. And so as you take the bread and the cup, I just want you to think about that for a moment, reflect on that, that Jesus has freed us from the curse of the law and the power of sin. Whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Will you stand with me, and we'll join Jesus at the table. The Apostle Paul writes, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it, and he said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" In the same way, also, he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is a new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Would you pray with me? Father, it is our confession that Jesus Christ died for sins and rose from the dead. And because of that, we are freed from the curse of the law. Jesus has become that curse for us. Father, we thank you for sending your Spirit, for indwelling each and every one of us and renewing us from the inside out. Father, I just lift up any of my brothers and sisters here. We are all living in a fallen world, and we will continue to battle with sin until Jesus returns. And I pray for any of those here who are weighed down with the reality of the struggle that remains. Father, I just pray that you'd remind them, even in this moment, that their victory has been won, that it was won by Jesus, that you are at work in their hearts, that no matter what it looks like on the outside, on the inside, they are being renewed every day into the image of your Son. I just pray that you give them rest in that. Father, we thank you for the work of the Son. We thank you for the work of the Spirit. And we ask that you be glorified in our worship. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.